God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you and greetings, and welcome to this March-April bi-monthly tape. This tape is on the role of women in the church. I'm John Shainhite, and we're going to be opening up in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So please turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 we're going to be dealing with specifically in this teaching. Let me clarify that the point, the belief of Christian Educational Services is that the Word of God, as it was originally given by God, is inerrant, it is perfect. As 2 Timothy 3:16 clearly says, the Scripture is God-breathed. Nevertheless, through time, there have been errors that have been introduced into Christianity. Some of these errors come through misunderstanding what God has said. Some of these errors come through mistranslating what God said. I hope I don't have to tell you, as Christians and students of the Bible, when God originally spoke the Scripture and men wrote it down, that it was not written in English. It was written in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, various languages, and that these have been translated into English for us. And there have been problems introduced into Christianity because of mistranslation. There have been problems introduced into Christianity through misunderstanding what God has said. In this section in 1 Timothy, and in dealing with women's roles in the church in general, we are going to be dealing with misunderstanding and mistranslation. By the way, for more on mistranslation and misunderstanding in the text, I would refer you to the work by Christian Educational Services on Introduction to God's Heart, and also a class that we have, Truth versus Tradition. And in both of these classes, we deal in more detail with mistranslation and misunderstanding of the text. What has happened in Christianity a lot of times is that women have gotten the short end of the stick, and many Christian men, and even sometimes other Christian women, have treated women as lower on God's totem pole, if you will, than men. Women have not been allowed to express themselves, sometimes have not been allowed to take roles of leadership in the ministry. And there are various reasons for this, and like I say, some of those reasons are built on misunderstanding and mistranslation. We're going to start by reading right here in 1 Timothy. I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now I will be the first one to admit that if these verses are properly translated and if I can understand them just from the simple reading of the text, then I would be the first one to admit and say, wow, you know, really God has made women of less importance in the church. He obviously doesn't want them to teach. He doesn't want them to have authority. And so God has placed women lower than men. And yet, when I read Genesis, I see that this is not the way God designed things to be. God designed women to have a role. God designed women to participate. If you go back and read Genesis, I'm not going to take the time to do this, but you certainly can. When God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He said, let them have dominion. Let them rule. It was only as a result of the fall that man began to rule over women. It's very important, by the way, that when you go back and you read the early chapters of Genesis, again, remember the tension that exists between reading and understanding. God said to Eve that your desire will be to your husband and he will rule over you. That's a fact. That's a fact that occurred in history, that men have ruled over women. Please note that the text does not say that I, God, have designed it for men to rule over you or to domineer you. This is a very important point because many women have reacted against God, walked away from the Christian church, and it's like, well, you know, if God's going to treat me this way, I'm going to turn my back on him. And I don't think I need to tell you that there are a tremendous number, there's a tremendous number of Christians, both men and women, that feel that God really doesn't like women or God thinks much less of women. And I think we're going to find that than he does of men, and I think we're going to find that that's not really true. Again, what God said in after the fall to Eve was that he will rule over you. He never said, I designed him to rule over you, or I've made it so that he'll rule over you, or it's my will that he rules over you. Physiology shows us that men are bigger than women, stronger than women, and through history, men have taken advantage of that fact and have rolled over women with the power of the fist. That doesn't make that God's will. In the Garden of Eden, when they were both created, God said, let them have dominion. Again, what we're going to do while we're looking at these verses is we're going to try to think them through. We're going to translate them properly. We're going to understand them properly. To understand these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 properly, and indeed, to understand any verse in the Bible properly, you have to have some idea of the cultural context in which this verse was written. And that's very, very important. This is a reason, by the way, why Christian Educational Services continues to push study and learning. That God has come to us and spoken to us through words. And I guess it's conceivable that God could have created an animal, say some kind of cow or something, to go walking around on the face of the earth and talking in every language about God. Or God could have written about himself in every language in the heavens. So when you looked up to the sky, you read in your own language about God. Or God could have had some kind of loudspeaker placed that every rock was a loudspeaker and blared out about him. But he didn't. God meets us on his terms, and we must meet him on his terms. God communicated to us through words in a book. Boy, the devil has sure done a great job of tearing down the importance of speech and language and grammar and syntax in our world today. It's amazing how many Americans in this great society, it's amazing how many Americans can't read. And yet, reading and understanding and understanding geography and understanding languages and how they vary in customs and culture, this is all very important. How could you read in the Old Testament about the Babylonians? And the Babylonians are going to do this and the Babylonians are going to do that without understanding where Babylon was or who they were or what they acted like. You miss a huge section of the text if you don't know. Well, the same is true in the New Testament. We must understand the culture and the customs in which this Bible was placed. Now we start reading in verse 11, and I'm going to take these four or five verses, I'm going to take them kind of bite by bite. So we're going to start looking by looking at verse 11, and it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And right away you're thinking there, see? Men, gee, they get to go into a learning situation and they speak up and they voice their opinions and they say what they believe. But the woman, she, boy, God just wants her to walk in there and sit down and shut up and learn from the men. And that's not at all what's going on here. That's not at all what's going on here. And again, I would like to say that it's because of misunderstanding verses like these that many women have walked away from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And many women have turned to other religions or godlessness or turned against God because they're bitter and they're upset. There are other women in the church that have great ministries that are sitting, not doing anything, partially because they don't want to offend God out of just obedience. They don't want to offend God. They don't want to go against what they think he wants them to do. And then sometimes two other men, and I mean men and other women even jump on women if they try to get involved. And some of this comes from the fact that we misunderstand these verses. And you know, if I were the devil and I thought, you know, how can I make Christianity less effective? How can I really hurt God and the Christian stand? One of the things I would do is I would disempower women. I would take women out of the positions of that God has raised them up to. When God gave them a ministry, God gave them an ability, I would say, well, you can't use that ministry. You can't use that ability. And that's been very effective. I mean, if you look around at church services, and of course, all kinds of Christian organizations do surveys, and you should know that on any given Sunday, more than half of the people in churches are women. That's right, more than half the people in churches are women. And yet, in many cases, their ministries have been restricted and constricted through people that don't understand the text. And this verse 11 is a good one. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And right away we're thinking, boy, women are way down there on the totem pole with God. Well, the first thing we need to point out here is from the culture, when Paul was writing to Timothy, where was he? Where was Timothy? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you, Timothy, when I, Paul, went into Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. So Paul here left for northern Greece. So Paul says, I urged you, when I went into northern Greece, Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So now we know where Timothy is. Timothy's in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Timothy is in Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Well, we know that it was in the Roman province of Asia. Just like the United States has states, so Rome was broken up into provinces, and Asia was a province on the western end of what we today know as Turkey. In Turkey, Turkey was broken up into a number of Roman provinces, and a province on the western end of Turkey was known as Asia. When Paul writes that all Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus in 2 years and 3 months, that's the Roman province. That's like me saying all Rhode Island or all Connecticut or all Alabama heard the word of the Lord Jesus in 2 years and 3 months. It's a state. And in the case of Asia, it's a Roman province in what is known as, what we know today as Turkey, what was known in ancient times as Anatolia. If you're unfamiliar with that word, if you're unfamiliar with the word Anatolia, it's a geographical word you need to know to be able to study the scripture. It refers to ancient Turkey. And it's going to come up as we read from resource books in today's teaching. So this is very important to know. So here's Timothy. He's in Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? We know it's probably the fourth largest city in the world in its day. Scholars estimate its population at well over 250,000 people, some as many as 500,000 people. In other words, there could be as many as 500,000 people in Ephesus. It was an extremely large trading city, being both on the sea routes, Ephesus had a harbor, and on the land routes. In fact, some call it the second or third greatest trading city in the world at the time of the Apostle Paul. What does that tell us? It tells us it was a very mixed population, a very mixed religious base. Some of the population you would find there would be people from the Far East that had come to trade, people from Egypt, people from Syria, people from Israel, people from the Anatolian Peninsula itself, all over Turkey, traders from Greece, from Rome, from the British Isles, all kinds of people would be there to trade. There would be many kinds of religions there. There would be Egyptian religions represented, Roman religions, Grecian religions, the plenty of Jews there, obviously, with the Jewish religion. Then, of course, you'd have the ancient worship of the goddesses that came from Anatolia itself. And you know what was the great temple? The great temple, and of course, we know from the Bible itself that the great temple of Diana, the worship of the mother goddess, and Diana, of course, Artemis. Diana was the Roman name. Artemis was the Greek name. That was there with the worship of the goddesses. So Ephesus was a place of, well, it was a very mixed place, very cosmopolitan, many cultures, many religions represented there. One thing, though, that was very common to both the Western type of religion, which is the Roman and the Greek, rather the social structure, Western social structure, Roman and Greek, and Jewish, was that the women just didn't get the education that the men did. Now we'll start with the Roman culture. Think about that. fact of the matter is that there were well-educated Roman women. There were well-educated Roman women, but usually that was because some rich father hired a tutor and sent the women to school, or rather had them tutored in their home. So there were educated Roman women, but by and large, your average Roman women simply did not get the education that Roman men did. That was just a matter of course. Some of that was because the Roman women would be married by the time that the men were beginning to even get into some of their deeper schooling. Now, this fact about the education of Roman women is easy to document from any number of sources on the Roman world, so I'm not going to take the time to document this. But I would like to read about the Jewish women. This is from Alfred Edersheim's book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life, because one of the things we learn is the fact that women didn't get the education that men did wasn't just Roman. It was Eastern as well as Western. I'm reading from Sketches of Jewish Social Life, page 132. Alfred Edersheim writes, "Before passing to an account of elementary schools, it may be well, once and for all, to say that the rabbis did not approve of the same amount of instruction being given to girls as to boys. More particularly, they disapproved of their engaging in legal studies, partly because they considered women's mission and duties as lying in other directions, partly because the subjects were necessarily not always suitable for the other sex, partly because of the familiar intercourse between the sexes to which such occupations would have necessarily led, and finally, shall we say it, because the rabbis regarded women's minds not adapted for such investigations. The unkindest thing, perhaps, which they said on this score was, quote, women are of a light mind. So here are the rabbis teaching, women are of a light mind. It's very important to recognize this attitude in the ancient world because it reflects upon this particular verse. You see, what we see here is a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, and we think that the Apostle Paul and God, who is the author, is setting a distinction between men and women. But the fact of the matter is that in the culture and in the times in which the Apostle Paul was writing, the women didn't learn. They didn't get the education that men did. So Paul is saying, by revelation, a woman should learn. A woman should learn. Now let's talk about quietness and full submission. I don't like the translation of this word as quietness. And one of the things, and I have noted this when I deal in women's studies in the text of the scripture, that there is a bias in the way things are translated. There's a bias in the way things are translated. This word quiet is the Greek word heisoukia. It's the Greek word heisoukia. It means quiet or tranquil or still. It can refer to verbal silence, but it's a contextual call. You've got to read the context. Primarily, it refers to quiet or tranquility. I'd like, for example, to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Keep a ribbon here in 1 Timothy. We'll be back. And let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, again, by revelation. All scripture is God-breathed. So this is really the word of the Lord to the Thessalonian church through Paul, who the Lord is talking to. And in verse 11, we read, "We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." You see that word heisoukia there? You see that word quietness there? No, it isn't translated quietness here. It's be tranquil. Verse 12, "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down, to be tranquil, to stop causing a disturbance, to be heisoukia." Is Paul telling them not to speak? No, he's not. He's telling them, don't cause problems. Be tranquil. Settle down. Well, that's exactly what he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It's interesting that in verse 11 and verse 12, this same word, heisoukia, is used. In verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. In verse 12, the word silent. And in verse 11, the word quietness are both this word heisukia, and it means that they should settle down, not cause a disturbance. Well, let me ask you a question about the culturally ancient, the ancient classrooms. You take a Jewish classroom. How did the boys learn? These little Jewish boys sitting in front of a rabbi, how did they learn? Do you think they caused a big disturbance in class? Do you think they spoke up, waved their hands, threw spitballs and shot rubber bands and did that kind of stuff? Heck no. Boy, you talked back to the rabbi, caused a disturbance. You found yourself backhanded right out the synagogue door. You bet. The men, and you can read this in the rabbinic writing. I'm not going to document this, but you can document this for yourself. In the Jewish system, boy, those boys learned in quietness and submission. They were tranquil and submissive to those rabbis. And in the Roman schools, holy smokes, it was even worse. You can go back and check your Roman records. There are records where the Roman schoolmasters physically whipped the children for disobedience. You did not disobey in the Roman schools. You learned in tranquility and in submission, you bet. So the boys are already learning without causing a disturbance and in submission, if you will, quietness and in full submission. That's the way the boys are learning. So now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. If I were to put this into a modern English understanding so the average street Christian could understand it, I would say a woman should learn just like the men do, in quietness and full submission. You see, God isn't making a distinction between men and women. God is bringing up, he's coming against the culture which already makes a distinction between men and women, and he's saying, I want it done the same way. Stop not educating the women. The women should learn just like the boys do, in quietness and full submission. And now we've got a 180-degree turn over the way this verse is usually taught. Because this verse is usually taught to put women down in the church. And it should not be taught that way. That is a complete misunderstanding given the Greek and the Jewish culture of the time. Now we read on. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Again, that word heisukia. She must not cause a disturbance. For Adam was first formed than Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who deceived and became a sinner. Right away from this verse, these two verses here that I just read, I would hope that you can see there's a problem. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority. She must be silent. Why? For Adam was first formed. Excuse me. The reason a woman shouldn't teach is that Adam was formed first? That doesn't make any sense. And you know, there's more stupid stuff that's been taught about this particular verse and in the way to understand it. Because people say, I've heard it said, well, you know, women, if you let them teach, they'd mishandle the scriptures. Excuse me. In many places in our culture, women are trusted with more responsibility than the men. Let's take the sexual field. You send a guy and a girl out on a date. Who do you expect to toe the line? Who do you expect to be the one to say no? You know, we expect women to take on more responsibility than the men in loads of situations. And by the way, it isn't the women that have come up with the truckloads of stupid doctrines that permeate a lot of the Christian church. If you... And I'm going to let you do this in your own mind. I certainly have a zillion stupid doctrines of the Christian church that I know about. And it isn't women who came up with those. Men came up with those stupid doctrines. So to say that a woman shouldn't teach or usurp authority over a man because Adam was created first, that doesn't make any sense at all. There's got to be another way of handling this verse. And there is, and we're going to take a look at it. Now, first of all, to understand these verses, and to understand what's going on, we have to go back to understanding the culture of the time. Let me remind you to think about the kind of people that Timothy is coming in contact with on a day-to-day basis, and when Christians witness, who is being drawn into the church. If you go out and witness today on the streets of your city, you're likely to run into a New Ager, someone who believes in the New Age. You're likely to run into an atheist or an agnostic, somebody who thinks maybe that money is God or their God, or they ought to get to run their own life their way, where there is no God. You might run into somebody who's had exposure to Eastern religions. They believe in transcendental meditation or whatever. And if you know something about these religions, then you can dialogue with them. If you run into one of these people and they're dissatisfied and they're searching and you tell them about salvation through Jesus Christ and then they join your church, you're going to have to begin to educate them. And when they first come and join your church, they may have some pretty wild ideas about God and about life and about Jesus Christ. You know, they may have thought Jesus Christ was, you know, like the Passover plot by Schoenfeld, you know, when he said that Jesus Christ never really died. He took a drug and went comatose. And I certainly have read or talked to people on the street that think that Jesus Christ really didn't die. He just became comatose and then got up from the grave and ran off. And now everybody believes he's raised from the dead and that kind of stupid stuff. And you never know what people are gonna believe in the fellowship if they're new converts and if they haven't studied the scripture. Well, it's no different now than it was 2,000 years ago. When Timothy's out on the street witnessing, he's bringing people into the fellowship and they believe what they believe from the way they've been taught since they were children. Well, what are some of those beliefs? What are some of those beliefs? Well, we've got two distinct strains of teaching that I want to go into today. Two distinct strains. One of those is the ancient mythology of the time. Part of the ancient mythology that Timothy was dealing with was that the original creator of the heaven and the earth was a goddess, not a god. That it was not really a creator, but a creatress. That the original creatress of the universe, this goddess, was the supreme god, and all deities were underneath her. Now, at this point, I want to read from a book, and a lot of the inspiration for this teaching and a lot of being spurred on to certain research and certain lines of thinking in this teaching came from this book. I certainly want to recommend it to you now. It's by Richard Clark Krieger and Catherine Clark Krieger. The title of the book is I Suffer Not a Woman. I Suffer Not a Woman by the Kriegers. It's done by Baker Bookhouse, and it was copyrighted in 1992. On page 105 of their book, they write, in Anatolia, all life was thought to stem from the Great Mother. Now, that's intriguing. Remember our word Anatolia? That's Turkey. Where's Ephesus? In Turkey. What are some of the people that Timothy, he's witnessing to them, he's bringing them into the church, they're having their first contact with Christianity, they come to fellowship because they like the food, they like the fellowship, you know why people come to Christian churches, some of them like the fellowship, some of them need a friend, and what are they bringing with them when they walk in the door? A number of them, who've come from the ancient religion of the place, believe that the original creator of the heaven and earth is a goddess, and that all life stems from her. Even some of the imported goddesses, this was true of. For example, I'm going to read from page 108 about Isis. The Egyptian mediator and savior goddess Isis at times became virtually indistinguishable from Artemis of Ephesus. Now remember, Artemis and Diana are the same god. It's Artemis is the Greek name, Diana is the Roman name, and was even addressed as Artemis Isis. Both goddesses were lunar deities, well acquainted with magic, and expert in delivery at childbirth. Indeed, Isis was popular all over the Mediterranean world. She even claimed a shrine for herself at Ephesus. In Corinth, she revealed herself as, quote, the procreator of all that's in nature, the mistress of all elements, the first offspring of the ages, paramount among the divine powers. So here again we see, here's a belief in Isis, a female goddess that is the creator, the original creatrix, if you will, of the heavens and the earth. And this belief was definitely there in the ancient world. I'd like to quote from another book. This book is by Merlin Stone, and it's entitled When God Was a Woman. Now, I read Miss Stone's book. I think her research is compromised and her study lacks something to be desired. Miss Stone started out as a Christian And according to what she writes in this book, she was turned off by what she was taught in churches about Eve and about what happened with Eve and about how women are low on God's totem pole. She was turned off by that teaching. She revolted against it. She turned against God. And now, of course, she doesn't exactly say what her personal religion is, but it's definitely not Christian, definitely not biblical. And in this book, she writes about her personal search, and she's looking for a relationship with the Creator. And in her search, she writes on page 2 of the book, "Most astonishing of all was the discovery of numerous accounts of the female creators of all existence, divinities who were credited with bringing forth not only the first people, but the entire earth and the heavens above. There were records of such goddesses in Sumer, Babylon, Egypt, Africa, Australia, and China." So again, here Miss Stone discovers what I guess ancient archaeologists have known for some time, that many cultures believed in a goddess that created the heavens and the earth, and even then a goddess who brought forth Adam and Eve. So this was very much a part of the ancient mythology, and it's important for us to know this. Now, some of this mythology was preserved and kept in the world in which Timothy lived. For example, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Even the translation of this verse seems like a slap on women, like old wives' tales. And what's happened in culture, what's happened in our culture is today, anything that seems superstitious or behind the times or maybe doesn't quite make sense, we say, "Oh, that's just an old wives' tale." And we get that expression from this verse. And yet, that's not at all what this verse is talking about. The first thing I'd like to say is that to translate the word greodes as old wives is really a mistranslation. It should be old women, not old wives. It should be old women's tales. Let me read you again from the Krieger's book. This is page 64. In 1 Timothy 4, 7, Timothy is told to avoid stories by old women. "In antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling. From earliest times in Anatolia," again, that's where Timothy was, Asia, what we know as the province of Asia or Turkey. "From earliest times in Anatolia, female religious officials known as old women kept alive the ancient myths." Why did Paul tell Timothy to stay away from old women's tales? Because the old women, they were the official representatives of the ancient religions. It was the job of the, quote, old women as a title. It's an official position. It was the job of these official old women to keep alive the ancient myths. And so Paul writes to Timothy, stay away from the tales, we translate it myths. See, it would have been so much better, so much more accurate if this verse, 1 Timothy 4, 7, had been translated, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives or old women's myths or mythology." That's what he's referring to here. Stay away from this mythology. And again, much of this mythology that was perpetrated by these religious officials known as old women was part of their teaching was that the creator of the world was a woman god. The creator of people was a woman god. And so Paul is saying, stay away from this. Now, another thing that we have that's part of the background of the New Testament was this mythology stuff. Part of it was Gnosticism also. Gnosticism was extremely varied in its beliefs. Gnosticism, it's kind of like talking about Eastern religion. There's a lot of different forms of Gnosticism and a lot of different Gnostic beliefs. Some Gnostics counted themselves as Christians. Some Gnostics didn't count themselves as Christians. Gnosticism basically taught that there was an unknowable God. who created everything that, there's an unknowable God who in the beginning lived alone. And this unknowable God created a hierarchy of gods. In this hierarchy of gods was the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a mistake, if you will. He was an evil God. Now, what I'm teaching is from one kind of brand of Gnosticism, so please don't think that every Gnostic believed exactly this. But this is some of the basics, and of course, there are many books on Gnosticism, and you can go read about Gnosticism, but as it would apply to Christianity, and as Christianity would have Gnostics come to Christianity, and then you end up with, even in the second century, there began to be Gnostic churches. Like today, there are gay and lesbian, homosexual and lesbian churches, you see, as they react against Orthodox Christian teaching that homosexuality is wrong. They make their own churches. Well, Gnostics did the same thing. They say, we want to be Christians, but we want to have our own churches. So when I talk about Gnostics, I'm not saying that every Gnostic believes exactly this, and you need to understand that, and if you want to understand all the ins and outs of Gnosticism, you can go there and read several good books on it. It's very variegated and very complex, but basically you have this unknowable creator God who creates a hierarchy of gods underneath it. One of these created gods is the God of the Old Testament. And the word Gnostic comes from gnosis. Gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And the Gnostics believed that salvation came through divine knowledge. Salvation came through knowledge. That's why they called them Gnostics. If you look at, keep a ribbon here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Greek word gnosis. Notice how the Apostle Paul here, see, he's not talking about knowledge in general. He's specifically talking about what is opposing Christianity at the time. And what was opposing Christianity at the time, one of the big opponents was Gnosticism. Oh, salvation is not through Jesus Christ alone, it's through knowledge. Christ came to give knowledge that then we can be saved through that. And so this Gnosticism was a huge opponent to Christianity at the time. And so it's important for us to learn something about Gnosticism. I'd like to read from Mark Madison's book. This is The Making of a Tradition. Mark Madison writes, Gnosticism made its appearance at about the same time as Christianity and was its main competitor for the first few centuries. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. The Gnostics, or knowing ones, believed that no one else shared their special knowledge. This knowledge was not just the knowledge of given facts, it was the intimate knowledge of God, the self, and the universe. The Gnostics claimed to know God as no one else did. Bentley Layton has suggested that the word gnosis should better be translated acquaintance. Though there were many forms of Gnosticism, only three of them concern us. And of course, he's writing about his book, and now he talks about various types of Gnosticism that may have been rooted in early Christianity. So this was Gnosticism. It was a competitor for early Christian thinking, or a competitor of early Christian thinking. Now, while we're thinking about Gnosticism, remember that this creator God created a hierarchy of other gods. These are called aeons. Usually there are various Greek names for these. Like I say, there are many strains or varieties of Gnosticism, but aeons is good for our purposes here. So this creator God, and by the way, there were many forms of Gnosticism that taught that the creator God, just like the ancient mythologies, taught that the creator God was a woman. And then there are a number of aeons. And one of these aeons, or beings, spiritual beings in this hierarchy, is the God of the Old Testament. And I'd like to read you about this, because it's very important that you understand how devilish Gnosticism is and what Gnosticism was bringing to the table as far as Christian theology was concerned. I'm going to read again from Mark Madison's book, The Making of a Tradition. And he says, the Gnostics speculated about numbers and enumerated several beings begotten by the heavenly triad and its parent, capital P. For example, in the secret book of John, we're told that the parent of the entirety produced forethought, who in turn requested that 10 other beings be made. Christ, the divine self-originate, was also produced, and he begat the 4 luminaries, who begat 12 other divine beings. One of these beings was Wisdom, who accidentally produced an imperfect son, the arrogant creator of the earth and God of the Old Testament. A second century writer, Irenaeus, tells us more about this creator God, and I'm going to quote from Irenaeus, but first let me say that because Gnosticism became such a thorn in the side to the early Christians, many of the early Christian writers wrote about Gnosticism to try and defeat it, if you will, to try and warn Christians about it. Irenaeus writes, "Moreover, they, the Gnostics, relate that it, the creator of the Old Testament, stole great power from its mother." Now remember that the mother of this creator God is known as Wisdom. "That this creator God stole great power from its mother, and that it retreated from her into the lower region, and made a firmament of heaven, in which they say it also dwells. And since it was in a state of lack of gnosis, it made those which are in its charge, authorities, angels, and firmaments, and all earthly things. Next, they say, it united with arrogance, and bore evil, jealousy, envy, discord, and desire." Now, do you see what's going on here? Gnosticism is making the creator God a lesser God and an evil God. I'm going to read now from Mystery Religions in the Ancient World by Miss Godwin. She writes on page 84, "The most radical tenet of Gnosticism is that the world is a stupendous mistake created by a foolish or vicious creator God. This creator, or demiurge, is a god of very low grade on the celestial hierarchy, himself being the result of an error, who thinks that he is supreme. His pride and incompetence have resulted in the sorry state of the world as we know it, and in the blind and ignorant condition of most of mankind. The Gnostic, however, is not fooled." Remember, Gnostic is the knowing one. He's not fooled by what the Bible says about the wonderful creator God. "Although, like every man, he suffers under the tyranny of this monster, he knows that far above the demiurge there is another God. He believes, moreover, that humanity is not totally without hope of reaching this true God, whom the demiurge does his best to hide, both from his self and from his subjects." She goes on to write, "In respect to Judaism, the Gnostics turn the whole Old Testament upside down. Jehovah is the wicked demiurge, and the whole Testament is the story of his tyranny and egotism, as enforced upon a people who were tricked into worshiping him as the supreme God. An emissary of the true God appeared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as the serpent, and taught them what wisdom they could learn before Jehovah expelled them into the utter darkness of ordinary life." Now you see what's going on here. According to Gnosticism, the Old Testament God is wicked and the serpent is a hero. "Thereafter, all the villains of Jewish history, Cain, Esau, the Sodomites, etc., become heroes for resisting his persecution. The advent of Christ was recognized by the later Gnostics as a cosmic event of the utmost magnitude. For at the baptism, there entered into the body of Jesus of Nazareth the direct influence of the true God. Christ is his son, not Jehovah's." Do you get that? Christ doesn't become the son of God of the Old Testament. Becomes the son of this true God, and a God in his own right, from a level far above the demiurge. He descended to teach men the only thing that will get them out of their appalling predicament, knowledge of the true state of affairs. And we'll continue with more on Gnosticism on the other side of this tape. God bless you. God bless you. Welcome to Side 2. I'm John Shainhite, and we'll continue with women's roles in the church. If you're getting the picture now from Gnosticism, what you understand is that there is a high God that creates a hierarchy of gods, and the God of the Old Testament that we call Jehovah is a wicked, horrible God. And the serpent was an emissary of the true God coming to bring knowledge. So when Eve listened to the serpent, she was not tricked. Adam, who listened to the true God, was tricked. But Eve, who listened to the serpent, was not tricked. This is very important. This is Gnosticism turning Christianity upside down. It's very important to understand this. By the way, this idea about the true God entering the body of a man, or the true God sending an emissary who entered the body of a man, was one way of the Gnostics handling Jesus Christ. Another way was that Jesus Christ was a phantom, a plasma, like a ghost. He just looked like he was real. He wasn't really real. And it's believed, and I believe accurately so, that that's why John, in opening the epistle to 1 John, says, "That which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled." Because the Gnostics believe that Jesus Christ, many Gnostics believe that Christ was like a phantom. He looked like he was there, but he wasn't really there. Or why John writes also, "If you don't say that Christ has come in the flesh, you are not of God." Because many, many Gnostics would never say that Christ had come in the flesh. So it's very important to understand then what's happening here in Gnosticism, that in the Garden of Eden, the serpent is supposed to be this wonderful, good representation of knowledge. And again, I'll let you read more on Gnosticism about that aspect. There's some other things that we need to know. There were Gnostics who believed that life came from the female, and the Kriegers write about this on page 110 of their book. It's very important that you get a feel for this, and remember also that salvation in the Gnostic world came through knowledge. On page 122 of their book, the Kriegers write, "Most Gnostic accounts show Eve as pre-existing Adam. In one account, she's actually the hermaphrodite from whom Adam is drawn." So it's important for you to understand that ancient mythologies, many of them taught that women created men, and even Gnostic beliefs that women created men, and these people were being witnessed to, and they were being brought into the Christian church. Now, salvation was by knowledge, and again, it was by special knowledge. On page 174 of the Krieger's book, want to have a better feel here for understanding what happens in salvation. Remember that the Creator God created a hierarchy of gods. And then above the earth, because this evil demiurge had created his own stuff, remember arrogance and evil and all that stuff, that when you die and your soul is released, and remember it was a very common belief that in the Greek world, that the body was simply like a shell that housed the real you, which was the soul, and that the soul, upon your death, would then migrate out of your body. Well, Gnostics believed that the soul tried to get back to this true God. And it's important to understand this, that salvation then would be by getting back to this true God, and you'd have to pass. It'd be like going through layers of an onion, because all these different gods control different positions above the earth. So on page 174, the Kriegers write, "We've already noted that most Gnostics viewed the material universe as evil and the result of mistaken activity. Light from the highest god had descended through lower powers, sometimes known as archons, or we called them aeons, who had entrapped the divine spark in human beings. The human soul was surrounded with a series of vestments which must be shed as one passed through the realms between earth and heaven. These realms were viewed as concentric rings, each controlled by an archon. In order to pass through the sphere guarded by a particular archon, one must know its name and the proper magic charm by which to gain passage through its domain. The objective was to return the divine light particles to their original source, to restore completeness to the high God." At this point, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." Why would people devote themselves to myths and genealogies? If you believed that your soul could not be saved, that your soul would not be allowed to pass through the realms where the archons controlled to get back to the high God, if you believed that you could not ascend through these shells to the realm of the high God unless you knew the magical incantations and the genealogies of the archons. If you really believed you needed to be saved to know that, then you'd put about memorizing. Look what people do now on the face of the earth to be saved, all the baloney work that they go through. I mean, people do all kinds of wild things to get saved. And if you believed that you couldn't be saved unless you knew what to tell these various archons and their genealogies, you'd devote yourself to that too. I ought to also say, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and talking about the women, verse 14 says, I counsel younger widows to marry, have children, manage their own homes, give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. They've turned away to follow Satan. This could very well be, and I believe it is, a reference to the fact that in a lot of these female religions and in a lot of Gnosticism, Satan became a benefactor. Remember, the Old Testament God is this mean, nasty guy who tries to hide the truth. But Satan is the great emissary of the Lord, the true God. See, all this bunk entered from Gnosticism. Now, there's one other thing we need to cover about Gnosticism, and then I'm done, and you can go read much more about it on your own. And that is, the Gnostics were opposed to childbearing. Not every Gnostic, but many Gnostics were opposed to childbearing. Why? Because when you became pregnant, then what happened is you created another body. You and your husband created another body. But where did the soul come from? Where did that life spark come from? Well, that life spark had to come from the true God way up there at the top. So what happens then is you, by your ignorance in childbearing, have caused a piece to break off of the true God, if you will. And so the Gnostics believe that, many of the Gnostics believe that women could not ascend back to the true God until they gathered up all the sparks, if you will, or pieces that they were responsible for breaking off of the real God. So on page 175, the Kriegers write, this group, the Gnostics, also told the story of the prophet Elijah. When Elijah was taken up from the earth, he was rejected and thrown back into the evil world. A daimon took hold of him and insisted that she had had children from him. And you cannot go up and leave your children here. The holy man protested that this was impossible in view of his chaste and religious life. The daimon replied, quote, indeed, frequently, when you had an emission in your dreams, I received sperm from you and bore sons to you. And of course, this is footnoted in the Gnostic literature. Thus it is that the procreation of children may keep even Elijah from entering into heaven. Though he was taken up in a chariot of fire, he was cast back because his purported children still anchored him to the earth. To bring a child into the world was to create a serious spiritual impediment. So many Gnostics believed then that if you brought children into the world, that you were not free to ascend up to the true God once you died, but your soul would be kept down here by the evil archons. With this background and understanding of the mythology of the time that Paul was writing and of the Gnosticism that was running around at the time that Paul was writing, we can now go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and take another look at verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. Verse 11, as we said, a woman should learn just like the men, you know, without causing a disturbance and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Again, the word silent is this word heisuki, and it means tranquil. She's not to cause a disturbance. For Adam was first formed than Eve. Now, the problem in verse 12 is the phrase have authority over. It's the phrase have authority over. And this word is the word authentain. It's the Greek word authentain. Authentain is translated in every version I've looked at something like have authority over, have dominion over, not to usurp authority from. This is the way that the word authentain is usually handled. In difference to many people that have tried to study these verses on their own, I will say that it's been very difficult to get to the truth. You see, lexicographers, people that build lexicons like Bullinger, like Vine, like others, many times when they're studying a word, and particularly if you're looking at a biblical lexicon like a Bullinger or a Vine, many times when you're studying a word, the lexicographers do not include all the definitions of the word. They only include the definition of the word that they think will actually fit. So, for example, if you try to study this word in Bullinger or Vine, you don't get all the information you need to be able to handle it. I'd like to read you from Vine. This is from the Expanded Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And when you look up authentane, which is, it starts on page 81 of his book, and it's actually authenteo, which is the verb root, or the lemma, as we'd say. They say, to usurp authority, revised version, to have dominion. Then they say, in the earlier usage of the word, it signified one who with his own hand killed others or killed himself. Later, it came to denote one who acts on his own authority, hence to exercise authority or dominion. Well, now all of that is true, but it's not all that there is in the truth. And again, I have to credit the book by the Kriegers, I Suffer Not a Woman, to opening my eyes to the expanded definition of authentane. Although I will say, for example, like Thayer in his lexicon has a more complete definition of authentane. As I read the Kriegers book, they list the definitions of authentane as these four. Number one, to begin something, to be primarily responsible for a condition or action. Number two, to rule or dominate. Number three, to usurp power or rights from another. And four, to claim ownership, sovereignty, or authorship. Of course, when I saw this definition, immediately I went to my Bullinger and my Vine and I looked it up, and of course they didn't agree. And I was like, where in the world did the Kriegers get this definition for authentane? Here I am looking in two of my lexicons, and they don't agree. Now, when I went to my Thayer's lexicon, Thayer had a little more of an expanded understanding. And Thayer, among his definitions, includes one who with his own hand kills either others or himself, one who does a thing, the author, one who acts on his own authority, or to govern one, exercise dominion over one. So Thayer includes in his definition the understanding that authenteo, or as we know, authentane, includes the understanding of being the author of. So what I did then was I went to my Liddell and Scott Greek-English lexicon. Now at this point, I left biblical lexicons. You know, biblical lexicons specifically deal with biblical words. But as you know, Greek is a language. Many, many secular books are written in Greek, you know, Homer and Xenophon and, you know, all these guys that wrote in Greek. And so there are lexicons that are not biblical lexicons. Liddell and Scott is a lexicon that's not a biblical lexicon. And some of the definitions listed in Liddell and Scott for authenteo were to have full power or authority over, or to commit a murder, to murder a family member, to be the perpetrator of, to be the author of, or when it was used when something was original or authentic. And of course, that's usually what we think of when we think of authentic or authenteo. We think of something being original or authentic. So now all of a sudden, when I look at, I do not permit a woman to teach or to authenteo, she must be silent. Now I've got a much broader range of meanings to choose from. Now, let me ask you a question. When you are reading the Bible and a word comes up that you don't know what it means and you need a reference point, where do you get that reference point? You get it from two places. One, you can study other places where this word has been used in the Bible to try and get a basic understanding of the word, and you can get it from the context. Well, authenteo or authentane here in 1 Timothy 2:12 is an interesting word in that it does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. It does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It does not appear anywhere in the entire Greek Old Testament. This word is a true one-time occurrence. It appears only here. So, from Greek usage then, I would have to go to my Liddell and Scott lexicon, find all the different possible usages of the word, and then I've got to read the context to determine which meaning fits. It is true that authentēo means to have dominion over. It's also true that authentēo means to claim authorship of. Now, which one of those two would fit? And, of course, I will turn you to the Krieger's book for a much more lengthy discussion on this tape. I don't have time to go into all the different possible permutations of interpretation. We're just going to take a look at the two main ones, the one that almost every Bible takes and the one that I'm going to take. If I'm going to use the definition to exercise dominion over, then something in the context ought to validate that decision. And what I state is there's nothing in the context to validate that decision. It says, you know, that a woman shouldn't have authority over a man. Why? Because a man was created first? That doesn't make any sense. What if I take the definition to claim authorship of? What if I say I don't permit a woman to teach or claim authorship of man? She must be tranquil. She must not cause a fight, for Adam was first formed. Now I've got something that fits. What were the women teaching that were brought into the Christian church? They were teaching that woman was the creator of man. First of all, a woman God created the whole world. And then in many cases, both in Gnostic and ancient mythology, they believed and taught that Adam himself was created by Eve. And you can document that for yourself in the Gnostic writings. So here comes these pagans and Gnostics being converted into the Christian church. And what do they teach? They teach that Adam was created by Eve. And Paul says, look, I want the women to learn just like the men do, but I don't permit a woman to claim authorship of man, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, if you see the way this is flowing, now what I want to do at this point is I want to anchor in the part about teach. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority. And again, I'm not going to take the time on this tape to do all the Greek work for you, but the word or, to teach or, the word or is the Greek word oude, and it can be disjunctive or connective. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. By the way, this is very common. This is the way language works. We do this in English all the time. If I say to you, I do not permit you to teach or jump off high buildings, then I'm forbidding two things. I'm forbidding you to teach, and I'm forbidding you to jump off high buildings. But if I say to you, teach and another word are linked in your understanding, then I can forbid one thing. Let me make this clear. If I say to you, I do not permit you to teach or discuss higher mathematics. Listen to me. I do not permit you to teach or discuss higher mathematics. In that phrase in English, I'm not saying you cannot teach and you cannot discuss higher mathematics. I'm saying you cannot teach or discuss higher mathematics. You can go out and teach something else. You can discuss something else, but you can't teach or discuss higher mathematics. There's a situation where the word or has almost become conjunctive in the sense that it connects teach and discuss into one idea. You see? And that's what's happening here in 1 Timothy. When he says, I do not permit a woman to teach oude authentēn, what he's saying is, I don't permit a woman to teach or claim authorship of man. You weren't allowed to go into the church, and no woman could stand up. Now, there were women who taught in the church. We'll talk about translational bias. I'll give you an example of translational bias. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We're going to come back to this verse, but it's important to understand that women had authority in the early church. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Your version probably reads something like that. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. If you've got a New International Version like I do, then you have a little text note on the word servant, which says, or deaconess. You know what's intriguing about this? It's the exact same word that in Timothy is translated deacon. Phoebe is a woman. It's a female name. Here, the translators say that she's a servant. But the Greek word is the word for deacon. By the way, it's not even feminine in the Greek text. It's masculine. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon in the church in Cenchrea. Now, is it true that a deacon is a servant? Yes, but I would say, look, if you're going to translate the word deacon of the men in Timothy and Titus, then translate it deacon here. But you see, translational bias. We translate this as servant here because we don't want to say, my goodness, well, I mean, surely she didn't have the full authority of a deacon, so we'll translate it as servant. It's the exact same word translated deacon over in Timothy and Titus, and it's even in the masculine, despite the fact that my NIV text note reads deaconess. Of course, they do that to let you know, I guess, that she's a woman, although it says our sister Phoebe, which is clear enough. What's my point? The women did have authority in the church. According to Corinthians, they did speak up. They did prophesy in the church. So they would have taught in the church. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he's trying to get the women involved, and he's trying to break the mold of the culture, both the Jewish culture and the Roman culture. And he says, look, I want the women to learn just like the men, but I don't permit a woman to teach or claim authorship of man. She must be in conformity. She must be tranquil. Don't go around teaching that Eve created Adam. Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's very clear in the biblical account. And Adam was not the one deceived. Well, for Pete's sake, who's teaching that Adam was deceived? Gnostics. The Gnostics were teaching that Adam was deceived by this wicked, mean, horrible creator God of the Old Testament. But Eve was not deceived. She believed the serpent, the emissary of the true God. You see? So Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. In verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing. The word through here, it could be better translated in the circumstance of. It's not that you're saved through childbearing, like the way you are saved is by childbearing, but it's the dia in the genitive is in the circumstance of. I think there are even some versions which translate it in childbearing, which may be a better translation. In fact, would be a better translation than through childbearing. Because what were the Gnostics teaching? Uh-oh, you've had a child. You can't be saved now. Why? Because you've had a child and that's going to anchor your soul to the earth. Golly crumb, can you imagine the distress that some of these women are feeling? Oh gosh, I just recently learned this and now look, I've made a mess of my life. I've had all these children and who knows what will happen to my soul. That was Gnostic teaching. That was prevalent in the church. That's why Paul has to write things like don't devote yourself to endless genealogies and avoid gnosis. 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. Avoid it, stay away from it, and avoid the mythology of and the old women's myths. You see, and here he says, look, women will be saved, even in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So childbearing is not something that anchors your soul to the earth. At this point, we should have a completely different understanding of these verses and a completely different understanding of what Paul and God are trying to do. And it's important to understand this for a number of reasons. First of all, women should have an active role in the church. Remember that the tape is on women's role in the church. Women should have an active role in the church. Women should stand up and fulfill their ministry in the church. God gave every Christian a ministry. Ephesians 4, Romans 12. Every Christian has a ministry. And women are Christians. The scripture is clear, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Yet, all over Christendom, women are put down by men, put down by other women, and in many cases feel badly about God, and then many of them, unfortunately, even turn away from God, become very angry, become bitter against God, and attack the Bible and attack God and attack Jesus Christ. And a lot of this is through mistranslation and misunderstanding. Misunderstanding, like we misunderstand that when the Bible says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, we don't see that as an elevation of the situation because women weren't learning. Instead, we see it as a put down to women, that they should learn differently from men. And translation, like we see where here with the various choices that the translators had of authentheo, they choose have authority over instead of claim authorship of. Yet I think the context of Timothy and the culture from which Timothy came would dictate that claim authorship of is a much better translation of authentheo than to have authority over. So again, I want to take one final look at these scriptures and even the translational bias we saw in Romans chapter 16, where Phoebe isn't called a deacon, she's called a servant. In this tape, I want to encourage you men who have thought that women can't teach and have kept women from positions of authority in the church. I want to encourage you to rethink your position and take a good look at the scripture here. And I want to encourage you women to take a stand forward and realize that God has given you a ministry. God wants you to learn. God wants you to teach. God wants you to stand on the Word of God. Stand up in the churches. You represent more than half of the people that come to churches anyway. So you stand up and start working for the Lord and obeying the voice of the Lord, doing what He tells you to do. Understand this kind of mistranslation and what's happened. And don't be angry at God or the Lord. It's not their fault. The Greek is fine. It's we who have mistranslated it and misunderstood it through time. Again, in reading these verses, a woman should learn just like the men do, without causing a big disturbance in the church and in submission to their teachers. I do not permit a woman to teach or claim authorship of man. She must be in conformity, for Adam was first formed in Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved even in the midst of childbearing, even in the circumstance of childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This, I believe, is the way these verses are translated. And I trust that the proper understanding of this translation will produce a tremendous freedom in women to step forth and teach and speak up and fulfill the ministry that God has given them. God bless you all.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.